Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would send the Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. As many of you know, this past Thursday was Ascension Day. And so we are going to remember that great moment in redemptive history. And so Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to have a bit of a different sermon, and I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking, "Pastor, we already know that you're quite different, and so, you know, what do we expect and anything other than that?" But it is going to be a little bit different than what we are normally accustomed to. I have it in my title. I've preached on Acts 1 a number of times over the years now, and I have it to separate this sermon from all the other ones. I have a tour through the Bible. And that's kind of what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to take a quick tour at multiple different portions of Scripture to grab a hold of a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. And it is the theme of Christ's victory. We begin where all good stories begin, at the beginning, which is Genesis chapter 1. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, after God had made man and woman on the sixth day, we read in Genesis 1 verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good." God had made a perfect and beautiful creation. But it doesn't take long for all that God had made as very good to be thrown into ruin and into war. We have some commentary on the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, where the Lord is showing the closeness between the rise and fall of the king of Babylon and Satan, or Lucifer, as he is called in Isaiah chapter 14. And we read there, and I'll just read a portion of this chapter, starting at verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" That's what Satan said in his heart when he rebelled against God. The description there of Satan is that he wanted to be God. We see that clearly. He wanted to rule over the stars, over the heavenly hosts, the angels. He wanted to rule over them, and he wanted to rule over the congregation, all the people of the earth. He wanted to rule over everything. And we know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan, in his rebellion and pride, was able to form an army of other fallen angels, about a one-third of all the angels in heaven. And they were cast out of heaven and God's presence. Where did they go? Down to earth. The devil then appears to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Satan tempts Adam and Eve with the same temptation that he had deceived himself into believing. That rebellion against God would mean greatness, would mean glory, would mean power, satisfaction, and happiness. Adam and Eve, the first two human beings ever made, made in the image of God, given dominion by God over all the earth, exchanged the truth for a lie, and joined in the rebellion of the devil. In Genesis 3 verse 8, when you get to that point, if you didn't know that the rest of the Bible existed, you would say, well, it's over. It's over. God will defeat this rebellion. He's God after all. I mean, rebellion against Him really is the dumbest thing you could do. And yet, that's what Satan and his minions had done, and it's also what Adam and Eve, the representative of the whole human race, what he did was rebel against God. God will defeat this rebellion. That's the only logical conclusion you could come to. And all those who rebelled against Him, the fallen angels and human beings, are all going to go to hell, and that's it. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. God instead makes a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, one that many of you are familiar with, and God says to the serpent, Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was a promise to Satan, and it was a promise to his people. It was a promise to Satan that in the course of God's plan and in God's timing, the Lord would defeat him through a particular seed of the woman. And also that there would be two different seeds, two different lines of descendants, two kinds of people in the world. There would be those who stayed in their rebellion against God, and those whom God would save for Himself. moving forward in redemptive history, we see that the Lord protects this small line of promise, this line from which the Messiah would come and deliver his people and crush the serpent's head. We see this clearly in Moses, as we have seen going through the book of Exodus. All the forces of evil could not stop God from saving his people. And we see that God delivers his people in a completely supernatural way with the 10 plagues and then the Red Sea crossing. And a little later in redemptive history, we come to David. And David helps us to grow in our anticipation for what Christ would do even more. For even as a youth, he stands against the seed of the serpent. And in his great fight against Goliath, says to the great warrior of the serpent in 1 Samuel 17:45 through 48, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and cut off your head. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's really interesting. You see, the cutting off of Goliath's head, very similar language to "your head shall be crushed," and also that the birds will eat your flesh, which is also what is prophesied in Revelation 19 and 20, where God will defeat his enemies. This great story was a story that continues to build anticipation that there would one day be a person from the line of promise that would come and crush Satan's head finally, completely, defeating the kingdom of darkness and give his people that glorious victory. This is what is explained for us further in a couple of prophetic psalms. Psalm 24, for example. We heard part of it in the call to worship. Let us hear part of it again, starting at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Think about that. Meditate on that. You can hear the anticipation for the Messiah, for the Christ to come home to his people with a glorious victory. The anticipation that there would be a day when Jesus would one day ride into heaven and the gates would be open and the trumpets would sound and all the saints would cry out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It's all an anticipation for Christ to come, our Savior King, to come and win for us a victory where he has defeated all of our enemies. And then you come to Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New Testament. Psalm 110, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. There again, we see the anticipation of Christ being seated in victory over all of his and our enemies. And it is a total victory that is prophesied here. These Psalms and the whole Old Testament is waiting with great anticipation for Christ to come and crush Satan's head and deliver us from sin and all of its consequences. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have four Gospels that give us wonderful accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we see that Jesus is able, as a perfect man, to resist the temptations of the devil. However, when Satan tempts Jesus, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, and says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." That is a real temptation. We have to understand that. That was a real temptation. The kingdoms of the world are ultimately under the power of God, of course. But they were all part of the kingdom of darkness. And the devil is saying here, "See, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And then all of this will be yours." But our Savior perfectly resists that temptation and goes perfect to the cross to be our sacrifice. And there he crushed Satan's head, delivered us from his tyranny, and saved us from our sin. And on the third day was raised victoriously from the dead, delivering us even from the curse of death itself, spiritual and physical. And so at this point you may be wondering, "Well, that's all good, Pastor, but what does that all have to do with Christ's ascension?" Well, I'm glad you asked. When a king goes out to make war, where is he? A good king. That's doing what he's supposed to do. Where is he? He's with the troops. He's on the battlefield. He's fighting. But after a king has gone out and won a great victory over his enemies, what does he do? Well, he plunders the enemy, and then he goes home to sit on his throne. This is what Christ has done. He has crushed Satan's head and has taken us as plunder and has gone home to sit on his throne. What great truth does that tell us and confirm for us? That Jesus won. He won. The war is over. The victory is his. He cannot be defeated. You say, but yes, but the nations are still full of Satan's seed and fight against Christ's sheep. And are we not waiting for Christ to come again? Well, yes, we are. But remember how the final battle is described in Revelation 19 and 20. All the nations come against God's people. And then poof, they're defeated. There is no battle. Because he's already won. For as Jesus himself said, I have already overcome the world. He already won. There is not even a battle. It's all over. Satan had his head crushed. I don't know about you, but if you think about that for a little bit, I think that you would say that's a mortal wound. You're not coming back from that. Right? And so part of the imagery of when Peter says that Satan is still going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we sometimes think he's alive and well. He's not well. He had his head crushed. I'll throw my mother under the bus a little bit here to give you a point of analogy to help you understand this. She's not here and it's not Mother's Day anymore. But there was a day when my mother, who I love very much, ran over my cat with my car. Now this cat, who had been a good friend to me, for many a long year, and was the kindest, gentlest cat you had ever known, now, in his suffering and pain, had turned into the most vicious wild animal you have ever seen, lashing out at anyone who would even come close. What has happened is Satan has had his head crushed. How do you think he's going to respond to that? He's going to go around like a wild animal seeking who he may devour. But what's the most common command that Jesus gives to us? Do not be afraid. Why? Remember, he already had his head crushed. Jesus reminds us, I already won. Satan is going to go after you. Satan is going to attack you. But he is never going to win. It's not possible. And that to us, brothers and sisters, is of great comfort. Because you and I all know that every day we face a battle in our hearts. And sometimes we lose. And it's really easy for us to start to doubt. To start to doubt whether we are saved. To start to doubt whether Christ is actually working in us. To start to doubt if God loves us. One of the devil's favorite tactics is to throw that accusation at us and say, how could God love you after you did that? But brothers and sisters, you have been given a sure defense. You have been given an unbreakable shield. Christ has won. Christ has won. Yes, I've sinned, but as Martin Luther said, but what of it? I have a Savior who has lived and died for me. What of it? I have victory in him. And nothing and no one can take that away. Paul, talking about this inward struggle in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is the answer he gives? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our Lord. Our Master. Our King. The one who has secured for us victory. And when we are tempted, and even when you fall, remember the word of Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Don't focus on your failures. Don't focus on your sins. Yes, you need to own up to them. Yes, you need to confess them. But God did not deliver you to stay there in your sin and depressed about it. Christ has come to deliver us from it and give us joy and peace. Remember that while you may have lost that battle, you and Christ have already won the war. And that you have one who is seated on the throne, that has died to save you, and is your advocate and mediator even now. Spurgeon always had a wonderful way of putting things, and I've mentioned this quote to you before, but he said, you know, Noah probably fell down many times in the ark, but he never fell out of it. We will fall down many times, but we will never fall out of God's saving grace. We cannot be lost. And when you think about how great a victory that is given to us, and how secure that victory is, what more can we say than hallelujah? Know, brothers and sisters, that the cry, "Hosanna, save now, I pray, Hosanna," that cry has been answered. And now we, the people of God, get to go forth in the confidence and the joy of Christ's heroic victory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so many times in our lives, our own hearts and the devil seek to cause us to despair. But Lord, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. May we not look at ourselves, may we not look at the powers of this world for any type of hope or salvation. But, O Lord, may we look to our Savior alone, and may we see in Him that He is truly our all in all, including our victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. O Lord Jesus, we praise You and glorify You, for You are the one that has secured our victory. You are the one that has conquered Satan and all his forces and have delivered us from his tyranny and brought us into the joy of dwelling in your presence, becoming your children, Heavenly Father, and being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. O Lord, we pray that now and throughout all eternity you would fill our hearts, our minds, and our mouths with praise for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.